going to be a ride today. And I hope you understand this. Glorifying in our afflictions. Is that even possible? We saw last week that since the Lord Jesus has made peace, he satisfied God's wrath that justly lies upon you and me for our sins, that God is at peace with us, and through faith in Jesus, we can be at peace with him. We have great hope in this. We have access into God's throne room, and it is a throne of grace for us. It is not a throne of terror. It's not a throne of God is going to zap me with a lightning bolt. It is a throne of grace with Jesus there, our advocate, our peace, our anchor, and our forerunner. We also have a rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God that we are going to be raised from the dead. We are going to see the glory of the Son of God, and we are going to be changed into that glory. We are going to be delivered from self-obsession, and God's glory is going to be all of our life and all of our peace. And when it says he will be our all in all in 1 Corinthians 15:28, that is a declaration of our happiness in him, because we are made for him. And we are restless and miserable until we rest in him. There is great glory awaiting. But what about now? You may be thinking, boy, it's great to have glory coming, but in my life now, there is a lot of pressure, which, by the way, is what the word tribulation in Romans 5:3 means, a weighing down. There are a lot of pressures. Every single one of us has to deal with sin. In fact, you cannot be a disciple of Christ and not go to war against the sin in your life every day and pursue righteousness. And it's not only within, it is without. Because there is a war in this world. And if we have any zeal for our Father's honor, we are going to want, according to our station and gifts and graces, to speak his truth in all areas of life. We will be burdened by the condition of the church, or we should be. How can we not be when we see, on the one hand, worldliness, and on the other hand, wolves within? When we hear our Savior's prayer from that night before he was crucified, when he prayed, Father, sanctify your church in the truth, unify your church that she may be one as we are one, glorify the church together with me. Don't take her out of this world. Deliver her from it. You see, this was his beating heart as he went to the cross. And when we see wolves in his vineyards and worldliness and our own weakness and frailty, that same zeal will consume us and we will be burdened with it. Sometimes Satan persecutes. He hates Christ. He hates the Father. He hates us as Christians. And of course, even when these fires of persecution lessen, for whatever reason, because Satan can only harass and trouble God's elect as far as God permits him to. But whenever these fires go down, don't we still live in the midst of the builders of the city of man? You are being robbed by the wicked, beloved. You, your currency, your taxation, you are being legally pillaged, plundered by those who are in authority over you, as I am. This is what David wept over in Psalm 119. The bands of the wicked have robbed me. Their tyrannies, their perversities, We are like Lot, are we not? Our souls are vexed every day, living and dwelling among the wicked. So for these reasons, you are right in thinking, okay, it's great that we have glory later, but what about now? When we feel these oppressions and these burdens of living for the Lord Jesus Christ in this world, the various siftings that God brings into our lives as Christians that maybe don't have any immediate cause. He just tests the righteous. He sifts us to refine our faith. If you feel burdened, that's a good thing, because you'll be able to appreciate the verses that you'll hear today. Now, here's a wonderful thing. Look in verse 3. And not only so, but we glory. Not only the future glory and peace with God, as wondrous as those things are, but right now, reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, we boast, which is what the word glory means here. It is a verb and it is active. We glory. We boast. We exalt in the pressures and in the trials that God brings into our lives. Now, this is a strange doctrine, beloved. And it is a doctrine that is so strange that if we spent every moment of our lives thinking about it, it would still dazzle us with its brightness in such a way that all we could do would be bow before God's majesty and his wisdom. This is not an earthly doctrine. This is something that flows from the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the Holy Spirit here says in verse 3, we glory in our tribulation. And in Greek, it is emphatic. Now listen. It doesn't mean that we just glory because we know somehow God is going to work in these things for our good, as we read in Romans 8:28. That is a wondrous promise. But this says something beyond that. It is not just we know there is going to be a good outcome in the end. No, this is knowing that in the very tribulation, in the very pressures that God brings upon us because of our union with Christ and because of our life as Christians in this world, we rejoice in them. We boast in them. We even learn to say, thank you for bringing them to us, Lord. Now, this glory is not the attitude that, and I want to make this very clear to you, that merely looks forward to the trials terminating, or that there is going to be a happy result from them. It also certainly is not, let's look for ways to avoid trouble as much as we can either. No, we glory in these tribulations. We boast in them. They are our praise. And when they come, we thank God for them. Nothing is stranger to this way. Our way of thinking, no avoidance, no speedy resolution, no easy cures. These are what the culture of this world seek when troubles come. Oh, we're having trouble with our debt. Well, let's just keep on printing more and more money. Let it presses run longer. We've got all these symptoms. Let's give everyone drugs, which will help make the viruses and bugs get stronger and stronger over time. Easy cures, speedy resolutions. No, the children of God boast in their troubles as occasions for the Lord to manifest his glory, his strength, and his love in their lives. Now observe Paul's thoughts flow here very carefully. Being justified in Jesus, declared right before God on the basis of his sacrifice, we possess a future glory to inflame our hope, verses 1 and 2. But we also have glory now, verses 3 through 5, but it is not a glory like the world has. The world's glory is to have its lusts gratified, its pride satisfied. It is prosperity and a full belly and as little inconvenience as possible. But you see, having new eyes and new hearts as Christians, we see things very differently. We have peace with God. Therefore, we have peace with everything else. Or let me say it like this. When our relationship with God changes, our relationship with everything else changes too. So instead of what was just bitter, just heavy complaining, I've got to get out of this. This is an unbearable burden to me. Now we can look at it as a kiss from Him and His blessing. This peace includes even our peace in troubles and afflictions, so that rather than becoming a burden to us, filled with bitterness, they become an occasion for boasting. Look at 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10. Now, I'm going to quote this several times today, so I'm going to go ahead and read it to you right now. Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. In fact, I'm going to read verses 7 through 10. Unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelation, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I boast the Lord, I besought the Lord twice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecution, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You see, this is because that in our tribulations, not just because of them, although that is true too, but in them, God marvelously reveals His love and His power and His grace to us. The way God brings glory now into the lives of His people is largely through sorrows, afflictions, and bearing the cross of Christ. Why? So that we will draw closer to Him. So that we will be persuaded, like Psalm 31:7 says, He who knows my soul in adversity, He is with us, so that He will verify to my weak faith His word is really true. God says, when I come to strip away all other props, when I strip away all your daily bread, when I strip away your health, when I strip away your loved ones, I'm all you need. My word is the manna from heaven. And my word is more necessary, he said to Job in Job 23:12, than your daily bread. You see, these are more than just metaphors and hyperboles of Scripture. This is the reality. But you and I walk around the world so blinded by the whores and by the pimps of the world, selling its goods, selling its wares, trying to take away what belongs to you and enrich themselves, that we get so weighed down by that, so distracted by it, that God brings a good, heavy whipping to us. Tribulations of various kinds, maybe even bodily. It could be persecution to the whole church, which we are to rejoice in, if God were to bring it. Whatever it may be, to get our attention and say, listen, and get your eyes off of this world. Get your eyes off of what you have. Get your eyes off of your circumstances. Get your eyes off of your husband and what a bum he is. Get your eyes off your wife and what a refrigerator she is, cold as ice. Get your eyes off your parents, how inconsistent they are, how hypocritical they are. Take your eyes off of all of that and put your eyes on me. And if we won't come to humble ourselves under God's hand normally, he brings these afflictions, these pressures, these trials, so that we learn to say with Paul, I take pleasure in them, because the only time that I am strong is when I am weak. Because when I am weak, I am led to cast myself upon the omnipotence of God. So if you haven't prayed this week, if you haven't felt the pressures driving you down to where all you've got is to call upon God, you are weak, weak, weak. But if you have adversities in your life, the troubles, the struggles, and the desire for godliness in yourself and your family, the pain of sin has brought you down, down where you could barely breathe because the pressures were so great, but you lifted up your voice, and you cried out to God to help you, and then you were stronger than angels. Because when we are weak, when we are emptied of self-love and self-trust, self-confidence, self-wisdom, and we repudiate ourselves and cast ourselves upon the promises of God, then only are we strong. And that verse in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, where Paul says, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Listen carefully. That verb does not just mean that when you are really, really weak and you call upon me, God, and I do some great things, then you'll see how strong I am. And the verb has the idea that the power of God has as its goal, has as its operation in our lives to bring us low, to make us feel how weak we are, so that we will look to him as our only strength. So yes, God brings his people through the valley of the cross. But why? It is so that through those tribulations, we trust his power. You know, it's not the strong who are made to mount up with wings as eagles, run and not grow weary, walk and not grow faint. Isaiah 40, 31. It's the weak. Why? Isaiah 40, 28. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching his understanding. He gives power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. What is it to wait upon the Lord? Is it to confess, Lord, I have no strength but what you give me? Do you confess that? Because that is what it is. Don't wait for God to drop a cancer bomb on your life. Don't wait for God to stick you in a hospital. Don't wait for God to take away your spouse. Don't wait for the Lord to take away one of your children or your job, because whom the Lord loveth, he chastens. That is a fact, beloved. It is more certain than your next breath. So don't wait for him to bring some eternal calamity into your life before you learn, wait a minute, I have no strength. I can't even work tomorrow faithfully unless God upholds me by his power. I can't love my wife. I can't submit to my husband. I can't obey my parents. I can't flee youthful lust. Look at all her victims. Why are so many within the church enslaved to youthful lust? This isn't an old problem. Paul warned Timothy about this, but why? Because we are not humbled. Youthful lust does not come out except by prayer and fasting. And what does fasting say? God, I don't want any food. I want you, oh God. Even if it is 5 days or if it is 20 days until you come to me and by your power deliver me. If my deliverance is death, I will have you. I don't want my loss. I want you. That is what God does. This is why God brings pressure into our lives. But in our culture today, we want a tamed God. In the church especially, you know, a little bit of Jesus, a little bit of rock and roll, a little bit of fun, have at it. Satan will go to those parties. Within the body of Christ, God brings the life of Christ to bear. And that means, as Paul asked, do you want the life of Christ? Do you want his consolations? Then as 2 Corinthians 1:7 says, you are going to have to partake in his sufferings. Paul also said, I die daily. And if I didn't, the life of Christ would not be manifested in me. You see, he is our head. And what he went through and what he endured, it wasn't fun and games and a nice story. Just some drama. This was the paradigm for all who are united to Christ, the head. Remember this, no crown without the cross, no consolation without suffering, no strength without being brought to weakness. Our lives in this world are very different from the unbelievers, and we have forgotten this. The glory of unbelievers is to avoid as much trouble as possible and enjoy God's earthly blessings without having to deal with God at all, or even having to recognize him. And now we know that this is a deadly game that the unbelievers are playing, but still we are tempted to think that our chief happiness is nice homes, a nice job, nice wife, nice husband, nice car, peace and health, so on and so forth. But we have made an idol of this life, and that covetousness, which is idolatry, prevents us from having those heavenly affections that make even every cross lighter. Now please listen. We need these pressures. They reform us more and more into the image of our Savior. And his cross, since it is our chief boast, or at least should be, when he makes us taste of it, some of its heaviness, its burden, then we ought to rejoice in it and say, thank you. With Paul, we should count it a privilege when we are made weak, and not just when we are going through things, but when God's power reduces us to where we must call upon him and wait upon him and not to complain, not to tell everybody, hey, could you pray for me that this affliction will go away? You're praying the wrong thing, my friends. God doesn't ever answer that prayer. God is not in the business of making afflictions go away. He is in the business of sanctifying us in our afflictions and through them. You see, we ought to say with James 1:2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers trials and temptation. I ask you, was he an idiot? A lunatic? A fool? All joy? I thought all joy was a vacation. I thought all joy was having sufficient resources so I never have to worry about paying my bills again. I thought that was all joy. No, the Holy Spirit says, when God brings you to where you feel your weakness, that is all joy. Why? Because then he is bringing you a taste of your Savior's power. It says in Hebrews 12:3, that for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross. Sorry, I got a bloody nose today. You see, Jesus yielded himself to the will of his Father. And that is why he had joy in the cross that was coming. Hebrews 5, 8 and 9. Though he was a son, he learned obedience through the things he enjoyed, the things he suffered. Now think about this for a minute. Learning obedience. I don't know about you, but I'd rather not learn that lesson. I don't want to go to that school. But you see, you will never have a real joy unless you do. John 15, verses 9 through 11, you will never have joy unless you learn it through obedience. And very few things teach us this as well as suffering does. John 15, 9, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Continue ye in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. But we're not going to have that unless we learn obedience. And since Christ is the head and we are his members, we are going to have to learn it. He learned it through suffering and through rejoicing when God brings affliction and trouble into our lives. Notice now back in Romans 5. We glory in these tribulations because of certain things they do in us. Three things are mentioned. Patience, experience, and hope. We're not giddy spiritualists who think we're going to be able to make it through life without feeling any pain and just kind of pass above everything. No, we feel these pressures. Our Lord sweated great drops of blood because he felt the pressure. We're going to feel it too. There's no way to avoid it. And often we are so astonished and confused by our troubles that we feel ready to faint as Daniel did. Daniel 9, 7 and 8 talks about it. It says, Lord, to us belongs confusion of faces. How did this happen to us? We are just so broken, so rebellious against you. But you know, even then we have the strongest consolation. For God pledges to be our help and our support. And we have his promise that in Jesus Christ, we are right with him. We are at peace with him. And he is working through our adversities now to encourage us and to make us more like him. Patience is one of the highest blessings in Christ. What is patience? It is when we accept with meekness those bitter burdens that God brings into our lives and we wait upon him to help us. Patience is when we accept with meekness those tribulations and afflictions that God brings into our lives and we wait upon him to help us. Patience is not rushing ahead in our own wisdom or strength. The idea of patience is hupomone in Greek, to bear up under. The idea here is courage and steadfastness. God has brought this. I'm not going to chafe against it. It's good because he brought it. Do you have that kind of faith, beloved? This evil in my life, this difficulty, this sorrow in my life, this struggle that I'm going through as a parent, this bodily disease, this vexation of living in this culture, it is good. Why? Because it came from the hand of my God. So I am going to wait upon him. I'm going to trust him. You see, that is patience. Now understand, we need to learn this lesson because hardly anyone, even the godliest, will truly cast themselves upon the name of the Lord and, like Daniel, set his face to seek the Lord because he was so besieged by trouble that he had no other and no other hope but the Lord. You know, we are such a self-trusting creature until the end. Peter, Now here we might say, boy, if the Lord would only tell me what is going to happen, then I would know what really I should do. Really? Remember, God told Peter everything that was going to happen that night of Christ's betrayal. This is going to happen. This is going to happen. You're going to deny me. You're going to hear a rooster. Everybody is going to go away. Peter says, no, I'm not going to do that. That night, it fell out just as Christ said it would. Peter was one of the 12 apostles, or might we say 11, a very godly man. And there he was. And it's the same with us. But then God shows us our true self when we bring adversity, when he brings adversity into our lives to show us we have no strength, we have no wisdom. God has to come to our help. And when we bear up under our afflictions, we will bear up under our afflictions because he does help. But understand, patience is not a natural response to afflictions, is it? There is a divine response. Men, when they come into trouble, naturally grow impatient and frustrated. But this is not because afflictions intrinsically make us impatient. Afflictions are like God's big spoon, and it stirs up what's already in our hearts. Suffering stirs up what is already there. So when he brings, to use another metaphor, a refining fire, it brings the impurities to the top. So when we see our anger, when we see our frustration and afflictions having their work in teaching us patience, we can give thanks to God instead of running away from them. Get me out of this. Let me go suck on my sweet vices so I don't have to think about any problems. That's what a lot of people do. You know, give me a bottle of beer. Give me some liquor. Give me some pornography. Give me some drugs, whatever it is, so I don't have to think about this or that. But if we bring ourselves under God's affliction, as he squeezes out our impurities, we are learning patience. Only reborn souls can rejoice in affliction because they are learning patience at the hand of God. I dare say if we were told this day, honey, this is the lesson we're going to learn this week. We're going to learn some patience. You'd be, oh no, I'm dropping this class. I'm not taking this class. But then God says, you must learn this. Because you must be made like Christ. And unless you are patient under adversity, how are you going to love those who persecute you? Are you not told that? Paul in the Philippian jail, remember, the doors are opened by a great earthquake. Maybe the Philippian jailer has a sword and he's about to kill himself because if he has lost prisoners, he might die a humiliating and horrible death. But Paul and Silas didn't say, hey, great, go ahead. He's one of God's enemies. He'll get exactly what he deserves. That is what a lot of conservative Christians would say today. But that is not what Paul and Silas said. They did good to him. And he was possibly one of the prison's torturers. Why did they do this? Because they learned patience. We are going to bear up under what God has brought into our lives. Or maybe like David, he said in 2 Samuel 2:24-4, when he foolishly numbered the people, and God said, you're going to be judged here, so pick your poison. Angel of the Lord, disease, are given over to the hands of your enemies. David said, let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercies are great. That is the patient spirit. Let me fall into the hand of the Lord. If he wants me to be sick, so be it. If he wants me not to have a job at this point in time, then he doesn't want me to have a job. He wants to be my life and joy. if he wants my parents to treat me unjustly, if he wants my children to rebel, I will do everything I can to honor him. But if that is what he wants, it is good, and I am going to bear up under this by looking to his power and even rejoicing that he has brought this into my life to bring me low. And beloved, that is the only way we get to part two, that verse four, patience brings experience. Now the word experience here is proven character. The idea that God refines our faith because he wants it to come forth shining as gold. A diamond, as you all know, is formed under sustained, focused pressure. So is mature faith. Untried faith is immature faith. So a Christian who is not tried is kind of a contradiction of terms. One of the reasons we glory in our affliction is because of this experience. They prove God's work in us to be true. If you have gone through a period in your life where you knew that the Lord was testing you, and you didn't run away from him, and you didn't bitterly complain, but you humbled yourself under his heavy hand and said, Lord, like with Job, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. That is refined faith. You look back on that now and you say, man, God was working in me. That wasn't me, that was him. God was refining my faith. He loves me and he wants me to be more conformed to Christ. He wants to show that I am not a fair weather friend, that I am a true disciple of the King, no matter what happens. You see, God is forming a beautiful character in us. He is showing that our faith is real. You see, we boast in that because it gives us opportunity to see the hand of God. God is going to refine me. God is going to show that his work in me is for real. It is not my giddy feelings. It's not just my experience of God. It is his own hand in my life, upholding me, strengthening me, enabling me to persevere. And then, of course, that gives us great hope for the future in the present because we patiently have borne up. Wow, God strengthened me. There is proven character. God has shown that his work in me is for real, and that gives me hope that God will never forsake me. He will never leave me. You know, nothing is better for us than to depend on God's word alone. And that, of course, is a nice Sunday slogan. But we are not going to be brought to it unless we feel fire. We're just not, beloved, because we grow sleepy and worldly. So rejoice, Paul says, in these tribulations, because this is what they bring. They bring a patience that is able to bear up under adversity because it depends upon God's help. It brings an experience, a proven character, like Peter says in 1 Peter 1:7. God has refined our faith and is bringing us forth like gold before the eyes of men and angels for his own glory. And then he gives us hope. He'll never leave me. I went through that. He upheld me. Whatever else happens to me, I know it will be okay because I know God will continue to uphold me and he will never leave me or forsake me. Now verse 5, and we'll be done today. You will never be ashamed if you hope in God like this, if you trust in his word alone. You know, I wonder if Noah dreaded building the ark. I doubt it. I wonder if Abraham regretted leaving Ur and then venturing everything on the bare command of God. What of Joseph, looking back over his life, thinking, you know, I'd wish I'd never come here. Oh no, he was glad he did. There was a hope that sustained him during those dark days, like David as well. David went through more than we will ever go through, difficult times, and hope sustained him. All you have to do is read the Psalms. What are the three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, standing before Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace, saying, "Will you recant your faith?" "No." "Then I'm going to throw you in. Go ahead. God may want us to live. He may kill us. But we are not budging." Why? Because we believe in the God who raises the dead. They didn't give a whole sermon, but this is what they believed. What about our Lord Jesus? Was his hope ever disappointed? It says in Psalm 22 that he hoped in his Father while he was upon his mother's breast. And then on the cross, he cried out to his Father. He made his final prayer to his Father, even while his enemies were mocking and cheering him on the cross. His hope was vindicated, and he shouted with joy in great victory, "It is finished." And he was received into his Father's kingdom in glory. You see, God never disappoints those who hope in him. Never. No one who has ever built his life on God's word has ever regretted it and said, "Boy, I wish I had been more worldly. I wish I had doubted God. Boy, I sure am sorry I believed in Jesus." No one has ever said that. In fact, there are many people in hell this very moment who said just exactly the opposite. "I wish I had believed in God. I wish I would have had made Jesus Christ my hope and my righteousness. I wish I would have fallen down and confessed that he is my Lord, no matter what man may think of me. It doesn't matter. I am a sinner. I need righteousness, and Christ alone is the one who supplies it." No one whoever looks to the Lord will ever, ever, ever be disappointed. Now, everyone who trusts man will be disappointed. Everyone who trusts in self will be put to shame. Everyone. Now, there is something that God does for his people. And this is from a line there in verse 5, which is one of the most glorious lines in the book of Romans. "Far from feeling ashamed for hoping in God, when we rejoice in our tribulations, when we learn patience through them, when our character and our faith is purified and approved through them, then we are boasting in this process, because as a Christian, I want to know that I know Christ. I want to know that I am not a Galilean that is just going to run away from him once the going gets tough. I want to be found in Christ. I want to be shown whether my faith is false or not. I don't want to live in a delusion like so many in the church today, thinking, 'Hey, I've got everything. Oh, I know the gospel.' Do you? I wonder how many really do and cast themselves upon Christ alone, not feelings, not experience, not decisions, not gurus, not philosophy, but Jesus, his blood, and his righteousness alone." So God does something. He says, "Not only am I not going to make you ashamed, but I am going to pour forth my love in your heart by the Holy Spirit." I know what we'd like. We want to know more about the love of God, which surpasses knowledge. Paul said in Ephesians 3, "I want to be filled with all the fullness of God, height, breadth, width, depth of the love of Christ." I want to know this, God said. I want to know this. God says, "Okay, if you want to know it, when I bring affliction, adversity, suffering, persecution, sifting, testing, whatever it is into your life, you boast in it. You rejoice in it. And then I will teach you patience. Because when you call upon me, I am going to bear you up. I don't ever turn a deaf ear to those who call upon me in faith. And I'm going to reprove your faith, sift it, and purify it so that you love me and not yourself. And I'm going to give you hope. And to top it all off, I'm going to pour my love upon you." And the idea here is in perfect tense. It means an abundant infusion, a continual infusion. I'm just going to keep on showing you my love. What an odd place to learn love. Do you know why we can't learn this in our culture today? You can't learn the love of God which surpasses knowledge when you've got other idols in your life and you're bowing down to them like Rebecca in her tent. You cannot learn God's love when other loves are competing. Things, people, relationships, the perfect husband, the perfect wife, the perfect children, the perfect paradigm. Then I will be fulfilled. Forget ever knowing the love of God in Christ then, my friends, in any kind of deep way, in any kind of fulfilling way. Why? Because God doesn't share his glory with another. But when he empties us of ourselves, which afflictions do, and it's a process, it lasts sometimes lifelong. But when he refines our faith and purifies us, it brings pressure upon our lives. These things that we normally are averse to and we want to run from, now we embrace them. And we say with Paul, okay, I am going to rejoice in this because God is refining me and he will bear me up and show me his power. And he's going to show me his love. It is almost as if the apostle here is saying, we're not going to learn and have this fuller taste of God's loving Christ unless we learn first to boast in our weakness and to rejoice when trials and tribulation come our way. Have you ever been emptied of yourself in the sense that I just don't have the strength to go through this, Lord? I can't go on any longer. And you've gotten on your face before Almighty God and you prayed and you felt in a real sense God comforting you. And think, okay, this is what David was talking about when he said, God hides me in the secret place of his pavilion. That when I am in trouble, he shows me the secret of his covenant. A secret which is his nearness. That troubles don't mean he's far away. Troubles mean he is close. If I just look to him and wait upon him and not chafe and say, God, get me out of here. I'm so sick of this. Get me the easy life back. No, I don't want my easy life back. I want God's love. I want to know it. God says, and you rejoice in tribulations. The pressures I bring into your life, bear up under them by trusting in me, asking the Lord to give you an inner meekness that submits to his providences, even when they are tough, like Job, like our Savior. Lord, form in me a good character. I've got a lot of filth in me. I need for you to refine it. I need for you, Lord Jesus, to baptize me with the baptism you were baptized with. I need for you to come with your Holy Ghost and fire and purify me. Every one of us needs this. No one is exempt, not one. And I need you to put my hope where it needs to be, not in me, not in what I can manipulate. Oh, I can lie. I can find ways to get out of it. But I need your hope, Father, or it is not real hope at all. It is fake. And then we get the taste of this sweet love. Because in our adversities, the Father pours out a sense of his love for us in Christ, his nearness and his goodness by his Holy Spirit, who was given to us as a gift to bind us to Christ. Beloved, let me encourage you as I close. We live in an artificial urban area just like the Romans did. And there are weaknesses that come from that can prevent us from taking this seriously, that can make us say, well, I'll just kind of fit this in with all the other stuff I'm doing. You can't fit this in. This is a life paradigm.
We need to pray that when God brings affliction into our lives, we will learn to say, Father, thank you for drawing me to yourself. I don't have to understand why you have brought this trouble into my life. And it may last 20 years in your life, beloved. You don't have to understand why. Just pray, please, God, show me your glory so that I will trust in you, rejoice in you, boast in you, no matter what I see with my eyes, and that I will wait upon you to deliver me, because because what I want is not relief so much as I want is you. I want your love to fill my heart, my family, my culture. But beloved, I'm not going to be able to be an instrument of that, and neither are you, unless God empties us of ourselves and our worldliness through afflictions. So let us fall into the hand of the Lord and seek his mercy. Amen. Let us pray. Father, if one of us here has never said this before, we thank you for the troubles and afflictions you bring our way, and we pray that you would teach us patience, a proven character, and that you would bring it forth, that you would set our hope firmly upon you, that you would pour out your sweet love into our hearts to encourage us. Oh, we are very weak, but we are not weak enough, because we do not feel so much as we should how much we need you. Help us to be more watchful unto prayer as a congregation, as individuals, as fathers and mothers, and that we would speak more of Christ and him crucified and raised and exalted. That we would not boast in what we have, but we would be more willing to give it away so we wouldn't trust it and it wouldn't have any hold on us. Lord, bless us, we pray. And teach us how to glory in our tribulations, because this is a lesson that you, by your Spirit, are going to have to come and teach us, because we cannot teach it to ourselves. Uphold all those who are being afflicted now, and may these verses preached today encourage them, for Christ's sake. Amen.